We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 9, and we shall read from verse 25. Mark chapter 9 at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." Amen. On previous Sabbaths, we've noted how this man, whose son was possessed by a dumb spirit, an evil spirit that meant that that boy could not speak, brought his son seeking that Christ would deliver him. But Christ was not present. He was in the mount with the three disciples, Peter, James and John, the Mount of Transfiguration. So the man asked the disciples, the other disciples, to cast out the spirit. And they sought to do so, but they could not. And when Christ returned, the man spoke directly to the Lord. Christ issued a rebuke, "O faithless generation." And that was aimed at the people of his day in general, some in particular, those who believed that he was simply one of the prophets, and they remembered how the prophets of old did wonders of various kinds on occasion. They did not really believe that Jesus was any more than that. They did not acknowledge him as their Messiah, the one coming from God, and the one who would be their king. And then we saw how the father made request for his son, but he seemed to have doubts concerning the ability of Christ to help, because when he spoke to Christ, it was in these terms, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And we saw then how the Lord dealt with this man's doubts by causing the man himself to acknowledge his doubting and to seek help from the Lord in those words which he said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Well, now we are to see the boy's deliverance. A mighty work of the Lord, giving deliverance to this poor, young, afflicted individual, and showing himself to be indeed the one who has power over all things created. Power over the powers of darkness. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how he was then. That is how he is now. And we need faith to trust in him, even as many in Jesus' day lacked such a faith. Firstly then, with God's help, let us note Christ rebuking the dumb spirit. Christ rebuking the dumb spirit. Now the Father's words concerning the state, the condition of his son were such as to indicate that this evil spirit sought to destroy his son. And the evil spirit had been seeking to do that even since he was a child. And we learn here that the crowd comes running together. Why are they doing that now? Well, because, as we saw last time, even as the man spoke with Christ and was there in the presence of the Lord, the evil spirit had indeed torn his son, and his son had fallen to the ground and wallowed foaming, as we have it in verse 20. And the crowd, seeing the boy in that state, falling to the ground, well, they had run together to see more closely what was taking place, and perhaps to see what Jesus would do. What does Jesus do? This is what he does. He rebukes the spirit, the foul spirit, this evil spirit. For Christ to rebuke the spirit is for Christ to exercise his authority over that spirit. And he rebukes it with a charge. Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Christ asserting his authority. And it's wonderful to think of this. We live in a world that is afflicted yet by the powers of darkness. In some nations, some cultures, it's very prevalent, even today, where the gospel has not gone, and a heathen religion, which is in the end the worship of the wicked one under whatever guise he may present himself in. In such places, the powers of darkness cause fear. And they hold people in their grip because the people are taught they must placate whatever deity they're seeking to worship. And only when they make their sacrifices of one kind or another, and they might be sacrifices of a perverse kind, even an abominable kind, even involving the death, the killing, not of animals only, but children. That has prevailed in the past. It may even be present in places today. Such is the grip of the powers of darkness. But here is Jesus Christ. And he comes, and the powers of darkness seek, when he comes, to rise up, knowing their time to be short, and to assert themselves, and to display themselves in all their malignant power, and all the harm that they can do to man. And you find many instances of individuals possessed, some with many devils, as legion, and destruction is indeed their aim, ruining lives, afflicting the health of those they possess, in body, in mind, and causing those poor individuals to live in such a way that they indeed have no thought for their own welfare, and of course, no regard for their eternal welfare. That is the worst aspect of the devil's work, when he will blind men to the needs of their souls, when he will keep them from the gospel of their salvation, when he will cause them to be so distracted, so confused, so dark in their own minds that they cannot comprehend the light and the glory of the light that is Jesus Christ come into the world to save sinners. And there's a solemn thing here, because where the gospel has prevailed and then there has been a spiritual declension and a nation, a people have turned away from the Lord and begun to go after other gods, well, the door is being opened in one way or another to the wicked one. And he can exploit the unbelief, the lack of faith in the true and living God, the lack of trust in Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer. A warning, surely, for our own land. Christ has dominion. He is Lord. These evil powers are all under his feet. This dumb spirit may have been too strong for the disciples to deal with. That seems to have been the case. They could not cast out this dumb spirit. But this evil spirit was not too strong for Christ. So it is with sinners. Helpless in themselves, because by sin they are under the sway of Satan. Satan has a certain power over the sinner. Satan holds on to his prey. And without divine power, the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel, that will remain the case. We read in Luke's account of the gospel, and in chapter 11, and this is brought home to us very plainly in what Christ has to say there at verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And the strong man armed is the devil. And with all his weaponry, all his deceit, his goods there in his palace, his kingdom, they are in peace. The unconverted man or woman very often is like that, just getting on with life, day to day, following the same routine, enjoying this and enjoying that, oblivious to eternal realities, not caring even for their own soul. A peace. Well, at times, conscience is challenged, the mind is disturbed, some guilty thought or feeling, but by and by they convince themselves there's nothing beyond this world, they might as well live for this world and enjoy its pleasures. So it would be without the Lord. Ah, but God loves sinners. God gave sinners to Christ. People for his praise. Christ came on their behalf. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Christ comes upon the wicked one Christ overcomes the wicked one. Christ removes his armor, his weapons, and the captives are set free. We rejoice in that. Jesus Christ has overcome the devil on the cross, and he does so in the experience of his people. He dispossesses Satan of those who are in his grip. And those who are made free by Christ in the gospel are free indeed. Christ rebuking the dumb spirit, and then Christ casting out the dumb spirit. We have that in verses 26 and 27. As we said, the boy's father has indicated, he's seen it, the intention of this evil spirit to destroy his son. There's something there for us, especially in our generation. It is this: to understand that the devil wastes no time with any individual. The devil gets busy on the individual in that individual's earliest years, in infancy, in childhood, in youth. And that tells us that the contrary influence, the influence of the gospel, must be brought to bear upon children, teenagers. The devil is at work while the gospel must be preached. They must be taught. The Bible must be read in the home. Prayers must be offered up. That is only wisdom. If there is a regard for children, well, let it be evident in this that the truth is brought to them lovingly and pleadingly, that they, even in their young days, may be brought to know and trust and love Jesus Christ. Well, Christ has rebuked this evil spirit, and now Christ commands the spirit to come out, and come out this spirit must. But see the way in which this spirit left the boy. The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. We imagine that the cry was a cry of rage, a defiant cry. But of course, a cry too that really signified defeat. This evil spirit, confronted by the Lord of the universe, the all-powerful Son of God and Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. But the spirit does one last evil thing. It rent the boy sore. It convulsed him, writhing. And that was how the spirit had tormented the boy since he was a child. One last vain effort to assert its own malignant power. That is what the spirit did. But the spirit had to leave. And the spirit indeed left. Now that was a miracle. That was divine power. That was indeed the finger of God. We note a second aspect to this miracle. Consider the state of this boy. He's there lying on the ground. He appears to be lifeless. And indeed the people looking on say, he's dead. Jesus couldn't save him. Jesus was not able to help. That may have been their thought. Of course, that was not the case. Although apparently lifeless, and although it looked as though the evil spirit had succeeded in his aim to destroy that life, the explanation is that this boy was just utterly drained, exhausted, because of the history of what the evil spirit had done to him, and now what had taken place at the end. With this deliverance, so what do we have now? Crowd looking on, seeing the lifeless body of the boy. That's what they see. Christ does this. He steps forward. He takes the boy by the hand and he lifts him up. And he arose as though rising from the dead. He had not died, but it looked like that. It might as well have been that, because life was what this boy had not really had. A life dominated by a wicked spirit. A life lived in fear of being cast into the water or into the fire. That was no life. And here is the Lord of life. And he raises up this young boy. We cannot say exactly what had taken place spiritually. Maybe that would be manifest later, some work of the Spirit in the boy's soul. But we can say this regarding his physical condition. The Lord restored him. And it seems to have been, just as with the other miracles of Christ, something done in an instant. Christ laying hold of him, Christ lifting him up, and the boy now restored to health and strength. Christ, the great physician. Christ, the one who has infinite power. And Christ, the one who is so compassionate, so sympathetic, so easy to be entreated. You remember the boy's father. He'd come with a doubt, if thou canst do anything. But it was with the plea, help us. Christ gently rebuked the man, caused him to acknowledge his doubt, and to make that request that the Lord would help his unbelief. There was faith there. There was faith in Christ there. And Christ, in answer to that faith and to the plea that went with it, did for the father, as well as for the boy himself, what was sought. An encouragement to us. When we come to the Lord in prayer, our faith is not what it ought to be. It never is. And that's a failure on our part. But is our faith genuine? Is it faith in Christ Jesus, crucified for sinners, even for our sins, Do we know forgiveness for our sins? And do we acknowledge his power? And that the Lord is ready as well as able to help when we make our requests. This is what the Lord would have from us. Not doubting, wondering, denying, even praying half-heartedly just because we feel it is what we ought to do. The heart must be engaged. The spirit must be in it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let there be such prayer. And then the Lord will do great and mighty things which we know not. He will do it in our own experience and even as we pray for others. He will do it in terms of the needs of our souls. That's the first and foremost thing. But he may be pleased to do it also for those who are in great difficulty, those who are grievously ill or afflicted, and we are to come to God with the firm belief that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. That is to honour our God and our Saviour. We come then to the third and final thing, which is the disciples' question in verses 28 and 29. Now, what is evident is that when the man came to the disciples with the request that they cast out this evil spirit from his son, the failure of the disciples to be able to do that, for they did try to do it, was something that perplexed them. It surprised them. It's perplexing them. It's causing them anxiety. And they're restless about it. And they need to speak to the Lord about it. And we read there that they came to him privately. Christ has gone into the house, and the disciples take the opportunity to ask him about this matter which is troubling them. They could not cast out the spirit. The Lord could, and he did. Why could not we cast him out? The fact that they asked that question, that they put it in that manner, at least shows this. They seemed to have realized that they were responsible for the outcome, for the situation where someone came seeking their help and they were unable to help. They did not blame anyone else or anything else. They knew that the difficulty lay with them. And they took the matter to the Lord, and that was good. When we have spiritual problems, when we struggle to pray, when we find that we're filled with doubts and we're fearful of man, or we're not able to live the life that we know we should be living, walking with Christ, honouring Christ, well, we should go to the Lord, be honest with the Lord, and yes, say we're failures, because so often we are. Things we know we ought to have done, ought to have said, and we did not. We failed. Our faith was weak. Our fear of man was stronger than our fear of the Lord. So they came to Christ. Why could not we cast him out? Well, in Matthew's account of the Gospel, the record of Christ's response is a lengthier one than is presented by Mark. And we're told in Matthew that the first thing the Lord did by way of answer to their question was to say to them, because of your unbelief. That's what he said to the disciples. And that was worse than little faith. On occasion, Christ had to rebuke the disciples for their little faith. But here it is, because of your unbelief. And again in Matthew, Christ goes on to say, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, nothing shall be impossible unto you. You'll be able to remove the mountain into the sea, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, what does this suggest with regard to the disciples? Surely it suggests that they were not exercising the faith they had as they ought to have been. They were not looking to, trusting in, depending upon the Lord and the Lord alone for the exercise of his power in order to deliver this boy from this dumb spirit. We saw on our last occasion that Christ had given the disciples power over unclean spirits, power to cast them out. He was beginning to send them out two by two, and he gave them that power. But whatever gift you have from the Lord, you need faith to be able to exercise it to the glory of God, and in a way that is effectual, a way that accomplishes good. You need to put all your trust in the Lord. If you exercise a gift, a God-given gift, without looking to the Lord, without putting your confidence in him, well then you tend to vainglory, to exalt yourself, and in a misguided way, you may not be doing the Lord's will, but simply gaining the praise of men, or in the case of the disciples, you may find that you are unable to do what you thought you could do of yourself because of your gift. The disciples were being told by Christ to exercise the faith they had rightly in dependence upon him for the blessing. They had their doubt. They had less than a sure and firm belief that the Lord would help and would enable them to cast out this dumb spirit. They, the disciples, as well as the father of the boy, they needed to pray, help thou mine unbelief. And I think we can put that to ourselves also. Our unbelief. Oh, it is always there. And that the Lord would graciously help and overcome it so that we might exercise our faith also in the way that we should, to God's glory. We remember that Christ had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there appearing with the Lord were Moses and Elijah. They lived in the old dispensation. They had less privileges than these disciples had. They had the Lord there with them. They sat at his feet to be taught by him. They could observe his very example. Moses and Elijah did not have that. But what great works the Lord did through them. That would be a rebuke to the disciples. Unbelief is a sin. When we see it in that light, that's a step forward. We can go to God and ask for his forgiveness and pray that he would renew us more and more by his Spirit, that our faith would be as it ought to be. And Christ indicates a means whereby the disciples in future might know success when they meet with cases such as the boy possessed with a dumb spirit. He said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Some people tend to say, well, that belongs to that time in the infancy of the New Testament church, associated with the apostles, with the time of miracles, such as they were able to perform. I think that is a wrong view of things. Prayer and fasting is of benefit to the church and to believers in every age, including in the present. When there is some particular difficulty that emerges, when there is some great need that is apparent, in order to be able to draw near to God and to have the mind fixed upon the matter in hand, prayer and fasting may indeed be the means that God will bless. Let us take note of that. Well, we may apply what we have learned concerning the boy with a dumb spirit, and especially what we've learned concerning his deliverance, failure of the disciples, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as the head of the church, gave the great commission to the apostles and their successors. The great commission belongs to the church in this world, to go and teach all nations. That is the way in which the kingdom of Christ is extended. And the great work is preaching, not miracles, but preaching. That remains. And through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, souls are delivered from sin, from its guilt and power, and Satan's kingdom is destroyed. When you think of the deliverance of this boy with a dumb spirit, it's a picture of what the Lord does spiritually in building his church. Because the devil has possession of the sinner and must be dispossessed. Well, the church in the West and in our nation is very weak today, is it not? It's as though we have lost confidence in the gospel. As a result, a lack of conviction, a lack of faithfulness to the truth, steadfastness on the side of Christ, the church has little influence over the people and little influence with the powers that be. And we feel, do we not, that it ought not to be so. If the gospel is such a power, then why is it that the church is so weak? The promises of God remain. The Lord is faithful to all his promises. Why then are our prayers not heard? Well, we must look to ourselves. Like the disciples, we cannot blame anyone else. We look to ourselves. And we must say that our generation, our church generation, is not as former generations were, not so separated unto God, so zealous for the Lord. We're more worldly, we're more interested, occupied with our earthly affairs than we ought to be. We need to look to where the church is prospering through the blessing of the Lord. And it is not in the West, it's in other parts. And we need to have that prayer that the boy's father had. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We affirm gladly that we do believe. We do believe in God. But do we also, and with a sense of sorrow and shame, ask the Lord to help our unbelief? Unbelief is something like a cloud, a great cloud, over the church and over the hearts and minds of God's people. A day of small things, a day of rebuke. And we must seek the Lord anew. And we must repent of anything that hinders our walk with the Lord and our service to him. And especially, repent of all unbelief, lack of confidence in the Lord, and seek by his Spirit's help to exercise our faith more and more in himself and in his gracious power to bless and to gather his church. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thee thanks for thine own unchanging power. And how hast thou in portions or scripture such as this, evidently had all authority over the evil spirits and over the wicked one himself. O Lord, that thou would show that anew in our day, and that thou would be getting victories for thine own glory in the salvation of sinners, and in the upbuilding of thy cause. Enable us to trust thee wholly, and take from us all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.